Tonight is our first of two classes on Chanukah. And tonight's topic specifically, when it comes to Chanukah, as we all know, every Jewish holiday has many different topics that we can choose to discuss. Tonight I chose to discuss the relationship between truth and beauty. And if we look specifically through the history of where Chanukah comes from, we're going to go back all the way to the beginning of biblical times, beginning of Bereishit, and we're going to unveil the relationship between the Jewish people and the Greeks, and what that relationship means to the Jewish people, and what that relationship means to the Greeks. And we're going to try to understand where things might have gone wrong. It's a very interesting topic. Hopefully, 45 minutes will be sufficient time for us to cover it. So, you know, Chanukah is very unique from all the other holidays. Maybe Sukkot is a little bit like Chanukah, but Chanukah is really unique because there's a strong emphasis in the Gemara. In Shabbos, page 21b, the Gemara teaches that there are three levels to the mitzvah of Chanukah. The mitzvah of Chanukah's basic level is called Ner Ishu Beito, a candle per household. So as long as, even if there are eight people in the house, it's the eighth night of Chanukah, you don't have to light 64 candles. It's sufficient to light one candle each night, no matter what night it is, no matter how many people are participating in the mitzvah in that home, one candle is sufficient. That's the basic level of the mitzvah. That's called Ner Ishu Beito, a candle per household. The Gemara reports that there are two extra levels to the mitzvah. We're familiar with this. One is called Mehadrin. Mehadrin means we chase the mitzvah. What's the level of chasing the mitzvah even further? That's called Ner Lechol Echad VeEchad, a candle for each and every person. So let's say you're five people in the home. So on the first night of Chanukah, you light five candles, one per person. The fifth night of Chanukah, only five candles, one per person.
But not one menorah,
five different individual candles. One times five. Okay, one candle, five times. Each person gets their own candle. So the basic level works at the household. The secondary level, which is a more improved level of the mitzvah, called Mehadrin, looks at the individuals in the home. And then there's a third level, called Mehadrin Mina Mehadrin, which is kind of like super mitzvah. You know, this is like the best way to do the mitzvah. The absolutely best way. And on that there's a machloket. There's a machlokes, Beishamai and Beisilo. Beishamai says that on the first night you light eight. And then you go down all the way to one. That by the eighth night you're lighting only one candle. Right? We're familiar with this. And Beisilo says that you go up. You in the first night you light one candle, and then the last night you light eight candles. What's not clear from the Gemara, and I'm not going to get into it right now, is does that mean it's only one menorah per household? Or each and every person in the house lights those number of candles? And practically speaking, if you're Sephardic, you only light one menorah for the household, going from one to eight, like Beis Hillel. And if you're Ashkenazic, like we, most of us are, then we light many menorahs, meaning each person lights their menorah and goes from one to eight. That's a synopsis, brief synopsis of the Gemara and Shabbos, page 21b. But the question is that here the rabbis identify three levels of a mitzvah. That means the Mishnah, the mitzvah originally began with one level. And then people on their own adapted the mitzvah deeper and better. And the rabbis confirmed that that level is a good level. And they called it Mehadrin, the people that chase a mitzvah. And then there was a group that took it even further. And the rabbis certified, if you will, that level as well. And there are three levels to the mitzvah. And all of us basically perform the mitzvah, unless we're in dire needs, God forbid. We don't have oil, we don't have candles. We're in some type of war or something, or God forbid, like in the Holocaust, where we don't have candles, we all perform the highest level of the mitzvah. Mehadrin min ha-mehadrin. Correct?
Yes.
is an anomaly. That we have a mitzvah that has levels upon levels of improvement and beautification. Where does this come from? Why is it that Chanukah has this aspect of Mahadrim in a Mahadrim? That's sort of like a general question that's out there of many questions that could be asked about Chanukah. I want to take us back in time, if you will, back to the children of Noah. That's what we're going to go back to. And we know Noah had three children. Can anyone name all the three children of Noah? Rachel?
Donnie.
Shem, Ham, and Yafet.
Shem, Ham, and Yafet. Right. Good. Excellent. Shem, Ham, and Yafet. Can you tell me the parak and the pasuk? Where that's listed?
Now you're pushing.
Okay, fine. Who was the oldest?
Ham?
No, Yafet was the oldest.
I have one.
Okay. Shem was the most prominent. Pretty good. Shem was the most prominent. Yafet was the oldest. Okay? Yafet was the oldest. And there's a famous story, we all know this story, that Shem and Yafet participate together in an activity. Does anyone remember when they participate together? Helen, you're shaking your head, so I'm going to call on you. Yes, you're nodding your head.
Because the father became drunk.
Yes.
And they saw him naked.
Yes.
And instead covered them. They make fun of him. But Shem,
one of the brothers made fun of him.
Yeah.
That was Ham, the inferior brother. And the other two, Shem and Yafet.
And Shem returned and closed.
Right, they walk backwards father. And they cover Noah. And we're going to read those psukim in a moment. This is the only time in history where Shem and Yafet do something together, and it's very important. The Torah tells us about the details of this story and how the Midrash tells us how God reacted to the story, and the verses tell us how Noah reacted to the story and who he blessed and how. And we're going to learn about that. What's important about this is that the Torah reports that Yafet had seven sons. Amongst his seven sons, there were two well-known sons. One of them was called Yavan, and the other is called Gomer. Okay? Gomer and Yavan. Let's look at source number one on your sheet. The Torah says, B'nei Yafet, page one is, it says at the top what page it is. Okay, in very small font, to test your eyesight. Okay, which one do you like better, one or two? Okay, so page one at the top, source number one, from Bereishis. Where do we find Yavan in the Torah? Of course, Yavan is Greece. How do we know Yavan is Greece? Because the rabbis told us. The rabbis say that Yavan is Greece. Okay? Yavan is Greece. And how do we know that? The rabbis said so. And how do they know that? They have historical understanding from the traditions that they have that Yavan is Greece. What does it say in the Torah? B'nei Yefes. The children are Yefes. Are seven children. Count with me. Gomer, one. Magog, two. Madai, three. V'Yavan, four. V'Tuval, five. Meshech, six. V'Tiras, seven. Uvnei Gomer. It goes on to tell you who the children of Gomer are. Gomer, of course, was the first son, so it tells you them first. Gomer had the children called Ashkenaz. Anyone ever hear the word Ashkenaz before? Ashkenaz, that's a son of Gomer. Ashkenaz can be identified as European, if you will. Verifas, the Torgeva. Now, second line. Uvnei Yavan. Yavan had children, and these are their names. Elisha, Tarshish, Kitim, Dodani. Fine, four children. Now, says the Torah. So quotes, Gomer comes first, Yavan comes second. Remember Gomer and Yavan, we're going to come back to them later, but Yavan is an important son. Says the Torah, very important, powerful statement. Me'ela nifredu iye hago'im ba'artzotam. From these individual families, the Gentile nations split up in islands all over the place. Ish lil shono. Each one had their own language. Lemishpachotam, according to their family, they had their own unique dialect. Begoyehem, according to their nations. So the Torah reports over here that Yavan and his offspring had a unique language, and they were in an island. The rabbis tell us that Yavan is Greece. And if we understand the root of where Yavan comes from, coming from Yefet, then we can understand what the relationship is between Shem and Yefet. Now, Helen, because you were the one that told us the story between Yefet and Shem, I have a question. In that story of Noah, why does Shem need the help of Yefet to do the mitzvah? And why does Yefet participate with Shem? Why couldn't he do it himself? Take a blanket over your shoulder, walk backwards, drop the blanket. Okay, maybe it was a very heavy blanket. I don't know, dead of winter, Noah was freezing to death, so his sons went with a really heavy quilt and they threw it on top of him. He couldn't do it alone. Maybe. But in the Torah it seems that Shem convinced Yefet. Why? Why doesn't Shem do it by himself? I'm not going to put you on the spot. But this question is a central question to understand the relationship between the Jewish people who are descendants of Shem, the Semites, from Shem, specifically Avram Avinu, is a great-grandson of Shem, is from the children of Shem. And Yavan is a son of Yefet, and Yavan is Greece. And the children of Avraham, the Shem children, meet the Yefet children later in history in the Hanukkah story. If we understand the original context of the meeting of Shem and Yefet, we will understand the most profound statements about Shem and Yefet later on in their children. Okay, so let's do that. Ready? Here we go. Yes.
So you said the other one is Greece, right?
Yes, Yavan is Greece.
Okay.
Good?
You mean Greek?
The Greek nation.
Okay.
Or the Greek family, clan, tribe, whatever you want to call
it. That's where the Greek tribe came from, right?
Yes. From Yavan. In fact, as we know, in the famous song of Hanukkah, Yavanim, you know, Yavanim, Yavanim means the Greeks. That's how you say Greeks. To this very day, Greece is called Yavan in modern Hebrew. Okay? So, source number two. Yes?
Did you say Greek and there was a tribe in Greece?
I'm saying that originally there were big clans and families and tribes. Eventually they settled the land and became a nation.
The Jewish tribe?
No. And Shem wasn't a Jew. I mean, right, technically speaking, the Jewish people become a people when Hashem takes them out of Egypt and gives them the Torah, but, you know, at that time they were a clan. So let's go back to the story that Helen mentioned, and let's see this relationship. Look at source 2. Come with me. Vayikach Shem v'Yefet et hasimla. Shem and Yefet, first you mentioned Shem, and it's in the singular. And Shem took, and Yefet. Shem and Yefet took, but not together. And Shem took, and Yefet. Yefet joined along. Vayikach Shem, comma, v'Yefet. Shem and Yefet joined along. Et hasimla, the blanket, let's call it blanket. Vayasimu, and they placed it, in the plural. Al Shechem Shnehem, on the shoulder of them both. Vayalchu achoranit, and they walked backward toward Noah. They didn't want to face Noah, obviously, because they wanted to show their ultimate respect to Noah by not looking at him when he was not dressed. So they walked backwards. Vayechasu et ervat avihem, and they covered their father's nakedness. Line 2. So in the beginning, it's Shem doing everything with Yefet. Shem does it, gets Yefet involved. Now they're doing it together. Ufnehem achoranit, and their head was facing backward. So they walked backward, right? But then when they turned around and dropped the blanket, they turned around and dropped the blanket, they looked away. Okay? So they walked backward, they turned around, they dropped the blanket, and they looked backwards. Ve'ervat avihem lo ra'u, and they did not see their father's nakedness at all. Not when they were walking backward, and not when they turned their face. It wasn't even like in their, you know, peripheral vision. They didn't see Noah at all naked. And then the story happens. Noah wakes up. He finds out what happened to him. That Ham, you know, told his brothers outside what his father was drunk. He sort of had this vague memory. Maybe a prophecy. I don't know. And he realizes that Shem participated and got Yefet involved. And he blesses them. Vayomer, bolded. Baruch Hashem Elokei Shem. Blessed is Hashem, the God of Shem. That means that Noah realized that Shem was God-fearing. So Noah's blessing is to allow Shem's quality to become expanded. The word Baruch, as we know, without getting into detail, means an expansion of goodness. Okay? Without getting into detail. I don't want to hover on that point. So Baruch Hashem Elokei Shem. Blessed is the God of Shem. That means he saw in Shem, Shem was God-fearing. So he said, I want that to expand. I want that to flourish. Last line. Yaft Elokim Liyafet. So there's a play on words over here. Yafet is a name. Yafet might mean like the word Yafet, which means nice, pretty. Yafet Meod, very pretty, very nice. Yafet means he has an aspect of beauty. An aspect. Whenever you have a word with a taf at the end, it means a little bit. Okay? So it's not the full, but it's a little bit. Yaft Elokim Liyafet. Hashem should beautify even more the beauty of Yefet. V'yishkon v'ahal Eshem. Now this is a vague terminology. It means, and he should dwell in the tents of Shem. Who's he? Who is he? Who should dwell in the tents of Shem? God should beautify the beauty of Yefet, and he should dwell in the tents of Shem. Who is he?
Hashem.
Or? What did you say? Hashem. Is there another possibility?
Yeah.
Who?
Yeah.
Yeah. Two possibilities of reading the text. Either Hashem should dwell in the tents of Shem, or Yefet should dwell in the tents of Shem. Look, please, at the next source. Look at B. Okay? Let's look at the two statements. Reish Lakish taught, this is on the Midrash. Reish Lakish taught, even Yefet's descendants, what does it mean? Yaft Elokim LeYefet V'yishkon V'al Yishem. So Reish Lakish, one of the authors in the Midrash, he teaches that Yefet should be in the tents of Shem, like you said, right? So he says, even Yefet's descendants stood in the tents of Shem, the Bet Midrash. Hashem will give beauty to Yefet. This refers to Cyrus, who decreed that the second temple should be rebuilt. Meaning, where do you find that a Gentile is involved in the tent of Shem, in the rebuilding of the second temple? Cyrus the king commanded the rebuilding of the second temple. Nevertheless, the verse states that even though Hashem will beautify Yefet, nevertheless, the Yishkon Baalei Shem, he will dwell in the tent of Shem. This is to be understood that the Shekhinah, the Yishkon, the Shekhinah, the presence of God, should dwell only in the tents of Shem. Meaning, even though there's Yefet involved, nevertheless, where should Hashem dwell? Not with Yavan, not with Yefet. Hashem remains with Shem. So there's this tension. You hear the tension? There's a tension in the verse. It's like, oh, Yaft Elokim LeYefet. You know, they should become expanded, they should be beautiful. So now you might think, oh, maybe God is like going to leave Shem and go to Yefet. No. Nevertheless, look carefully, Hashem will be with Shem. The Torah is teaching us to look and to see that indeed Hashem remains with Shem. He's not with Yefet at all. We might be deceived sometimes, actually. That's kind of like the paradigm of Hanukkah, is that we're deceived. We think that Greek culture, the beauty of the body, the Hellenism and so on, is the beauty, is the true beauty. Maybe that's where the divine is. No. V'yishkon v'al Hashem. Hashem is with the Jewish people. Hashem is not in that Greek culture. It's not in that beauty. Even though it is beautiful and it should be expanded, it's not in that beauty. That's one understanding of the verse. Last paragraph in that statement. Bar Kapara taught differently. The blessing to be understood should be understood as, may the Torah words be stated in the language of Yefet, in the tents of Shem. Meaning, V'yishkon v'alei Shem means that Yefet should dwell in Shem's tents. How will Yefet dwell in Shem's tents? Through the language. That the Torah should be spoken and written in the dialect, in the language of Yechet. What does that mean? Did you know, as you know, you might know, you might remember, you gave a class on this actually a few years ago at the JSN.
Should it be translated or something?
Torah can be translated into what?
Greek.
Right. The Torah can be written in Greek letters. Not translated. Bereshit bara Elokim. Write those words in Greek letters. The Torah can be written in Greek. No other language. You can't spell it in Times New Roman, 12 points font, and spell it in English, Bereshit bara Elokim, or translate it, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, whatever. In the beginning when God created the heaven and the earth, He said, let there be light. No. But in Greek you can. And it's a kosher secret Torah. If you have a Torah scroll written in Greek.
Because it's actually in Hebrew, but using Greek letters.
Yes. Okay. Yes, but you can't do that with any other language.
That's fine.
Yeah, that's the blessing. That's the blessing.
So if they write it with Greek letters on kosher parchment.
With a quill, with black ink, with a sofer writing it, with the intention for Sefer Torah,
okay.
And you're writing in
then
Greek.
Then it's all kosher.
It's a kosher Sefer Torah.
Why you cannot other language? Because
other languages don't
exist.
Have this sanctity of the. It doesn't become a Sefer Torah. It's a nice important book. It's a Bible, but it's not a Torah scroll. If it falls to the ground, you don't have to fast. If it's burnt, you don't have to rent your shirt. You don't have to worry about that. It's like a printed Bible, and so on. But with the Greek, it actually gets Kedusha Sefer Torah, the sanctity of a Torah scroll.
Are there any Torah scrolls written like that?
I don't think so. But you could. The halacha is that you can. The halacha is that you can. That's a blessing that Yafet has a attachment to Torah in such a way that he's connected and his language becomes part of the Torah scroll. That was very relevant in the days when people spoke Greek. That's very relevant. Today, English would be a lot better. If Art Scroll would come out with a Torah in English, that would be very popular. I'm sure the shul would get a copy. But in Greek, in those days, Greek was the language.
The letters are very similar. Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta.
Yes.
So I have written, so the only reason for allowing that was that, he joined Shane.
Yes.
And that's like a big mitzvah.
Yes. What happened over there? Lenny's asking, what's going on? So one time, Yefet joined up with Shane, one event happened in history, and because of that, there we go, one thing happened, and now the Torah for all eternity, Torah can be written in Greek. Are we blowing things out of proportion over here? Well, there's many answers to that. Firstly, Noah's family was the only family on the planet at the time, after the flood. And the things that happened to them impact the foundations of civilizations to come. So it is very big. It's sort of like when you build a company or you're building a product, the foundations that you use in the recipe or whatever it is that you're building in the foundations, your base is very important that you do it right. If you build a whole house on a faulty foundation, it's not going to help that the house is a beautiful house, but if the foundation is cracked, it's not going to last long, right? It's not good. So what happens with Noah's family is very big. Also, another thing you could say was actually insignificant. It's actually not so important. But you know what? You can see the true nature of a person, not from the big things they do, but from the small things they do. You don't see the greatness of a person if everyone's watching that person. And they're showing off, or they know they're being written about and proclaimed about, and we choose our words very carefully. If we write an email, we're very careful. We know it can be passed on to anyone. Or we write in a blog, we know it's, and so on and so forth. But if you're just... if it's just an exchange between you and your friend or you and your spouse, we're not as careful. Because small things really tell who you really are. Right? So if you want to look at the true nature of Yefet and Shane, don't look at the grandiose things. I don't know, they helped build the Teva. The Torah doesn't even report about that. Who cares if they helped build the Teva? Okay, the Teva was built, it was a big Teva, finished. They had the flood, move on to life. Okay, but really what the big deal was is the little things that they did. That when their father was naked and Chum ran outside and impulsively they were about to run inside and laugh at him, Shem said, hey, Yefet, let's grab a blanket and cover our father and have respect for him. Oh, that showed that Shem really had fear of Hashem. And that showed that Yefet joined. And it shows something about Yefet's nature. Did I answer your question? But the real question I want to get to is, why did Shem have to have Yefet with him? Let's change the question a little bit. I mean, Shem could have taken the blanket. He didn't need Yefet. Assuming the blanket wasn't too heavy. I mean, you know, okay, maybe the blanket was super heavy, but why is the Torah reporting that Shem coerced Yefet together to do it? Why is that important?
He cared about him.
About who?
About Yefet.
Okay, maybe he cared about Yefet.
So he wanted, instead, not to take after the other brother.
He said, don't listen to him, come with me.
To lift him up a bit.
Okay, good. Yefet needed a little convincing, though, to do that. Okay, that's wonderful. I have an alternative explanation, but that's a great explanation. I'm just asking the question. Why does Shem need Yefet? Maybe the Torah is showing us a sensitivity. But now, Yefet was taken by this. Something happened over here. Let me change the question a little bit. What mitzvah is Shem doing? Who didn't I pick on yet tonight? I'm just kidding.
Respect for the father.
Kibud Avayim, right? He's fulfilling Mora Avayim, fearing his father and respecting his father. That's a mitzvah. What's Yefet all about? What's the nature of Yefet? What does Yefet mean? Beautiful. He has an aspect of beauty. Why do we need to beautify a mitzvah? Just do the mitzvah. What does beauty add to the mitzvah? And I'm not asking about that it looks nice for other people. You know, if you have a clay menorah, or a wooden menorah, or a silver menorah, you're enhancing the mitzvah. But in the act of a mitzvah, not in the presentation of a mitzvah, but actually in the act of the mitzvah, as Shem is going to cover up his father, what does beauty add to the act of a mitzvah? Not to the presentation of a mitzvah. For example, let's say I buy an etrog. I want it to be a beautiful etrog. There's a mitzvah, actually, as we know, to have a pre-eitz hadar, a beautiful fruit, right? Now, I could take a basic fruit, another fruit. The presentation of the mitzvah is more beautiful if I take a beautiful fruit. Is the act a different act? No. Do I fulfill my mitzvah the same way? Yes. Just that with the more beautiful fruit, I'm showing God I really love Him. I want to treasure the mitzvah, trying to enhance the mitzvah. So I'm beautifying it. So the presentation before God, when I shake my lulav and etrog before God, I'm more pleasing to God with my actions because I show Him, look how much I care. You hand in a report at work. You can staple it together, you know, clumsily and hand it in. What some of my students do. Or you could put it in a nice report holder with a nice cover page. It's clean, it's crisp, and you hand it in like that. It shows your boss, look, they took it seriously. Okay, that's a presentation. But in the act of producing the report, in the act of doing Kibud Av V'Av, what does beauty add to the mitzvah? Why does Shem need to act with the effort? It's not the presentation. Noach's drunk. No one's looking at them. They're in a tent. No one's looking at them. Shem says, I need you, Yefet. Assuming that it wasn't. I'm taking a different approach than you did, Emma. I want to suggest that when you do a myth. Yeah, go ahead.
No, it's just waking him up to the morality of the situation.
Okay, similar, yeah. But what does Shem need from it? That's what I'm trying to take from it. What does Shem need from it? He's not only doing a chesed to Yefet by saying, listen, don't just sleep, don't just listen to Chum, let's go together, let's do the mitzvah. There's something Yefet had to gain from it. When you do a mitzvah without a finesse of the mitzvah, you can come across with the act of the mitzvah imprecise. The act is not a... It will end up not being a correct, appropriate act. If you invite someone to your home, just giving an example, you invite someone to your home, and you're adamant they take off their coat and they sit down on the sofa and they drink some. You want to do the mitzvah forcefully, whether you like it or not. I'm doing them, you know, something along those lines. The mitzvah without the finesse, without the charisma, without the soft touch, loses the act of the mitzvah. Yefet represents the truth. Actually, Shem represents the truth and what's right. Shem stands up and says, we've got to honor our father. But I am acting out of impulse. If I don't have you join me, Yefet, I might be too forceful. I might embarrass our father. I need your grace. I need your beauty. I need your insight. Come with me. Will you help me, please? And let's cover our father, because I can't do it by myself. Possibly, a possibility.
Oh.
Yefet. What is, I'm sorry, Emma, what do you want?
I was thinking maybe Yefet came with the idea that let's go walk backwards.
That might be. It says they did it together. It says that
Shem
got him into it, and then maybe having Yefet there, so now, what does Yefet have to gain from this? He could say, no, thank you. I know I'm a nice guy. I do things with finesse. I have style. I have charm. But what do I need the mitzvah for? What do I need that truth for? And I'm presenting the answer because I'm short on time and I want to make sure we get the content in. And the answer, I think, is that the beauty by itself, Yefet realizes what point is there to the beauty by the finesse by itself, if it's not attached to something meaningful and grounded. When I participate with shame, I will take my beauty and my finesse and my charm and my style, and I will glorify a mitzvah. Maybe Yefet learned the attribute of tzniyus, of modesty. Now the beauty can adorn something meaningful. Yefet has meaning through the process. And that's why they participate together. And the Midrash teaches, sorry, just one moment. The Midrash teaches that shame was, by Hashem, rewarded shame with a talis. That his children and grandchildren and so on will have the mitzvah of talit. Why? Because a talit shows the fear of Hashem, like if you put it over your head, you show it, even if you don't put it over your head, but you're adorned with something in preparation to present yourself before God in a beautiful way. That's awe-inspiring. That's the talit. And Yefet, who didn't initiate, he got beautiful clothes. If you think of that part of the world, by the way, designers are coming out of those areas. Okay, he got beautiful clothes. He got beauty. The blessing that Hashem gave Yefet is that the beauty should be attached to something meaningful. Okay, so that's the relationship. Just in summary, and then I'll take your comment. In summary, shame has a lot to gain from Yefet and Yavan. The Jewish people have to gain from the Greek people, from the Greeks. What is that relationship? There is a relationship, a very important relationship. That the Torah and mitzvot that we do are done with beauty and charm and style, so that we get it. We don't just do it in a harsh way, which is ineffective. We do it in a beautiful way, which hits the mark. And they have to gain that their beauty is not something that's vain, floating out there. It's attached to something meaningful, and it's targeted, It's connected to something that's grounded. It's not just beauty for the sake of beauty, which has no content attached to it. Yes, sorry, go ahead.
It seems to me that Shem acted on the basis of morality, which comes from faith in God. That's why Shem acted. But this other gentleman, Iran, he is represents logic. Once it is presented, this is what we should do, then he can then take it further. Because he has the ability to apply logic to the faith-based situation. So Shem said, faith says that we have to cover up our father. We can't do this. So this is up, then we should walk backwards. So he might have actually directed them to walk backwards because he used the logic.
I want to take something
this
else.
This is the thing about in Hanukkah. To
logic,
me, this,
it's
logic versus faith.
Okay.
Seems to be
okay.
The problem.
Logic. Here I want to focus on the beauty. I want to point something out right now. Very thank you for bringing it up. Does anyone know how to spell the word Yavan? It's on your page, actually. Find the word Yavan. What are the letters that spell the word Yavan, which means Greece? Rachel, you want to pipe up here?
I'm going to wait.
Okay, you're going to hold? Okay. Hold to the end? Okay. Anybody? Jimmy? Yud Vav Nun. Listen to this beautiful thought. Beautiful. Yud, little line. Vav, a little bit longer line. Nun, the longest line in the alphabet. You take a point, and you extend it a little bit. And you say, well, if that premise is correct, let's take it a step further. And if that premise is correct, let's take it to the nth degree. And that's the logic of Yavan. But logic, my dear sir, Al, Yavan beauty, logic, is intimately connected with beauty. Because it's the subtlety of thought. What is beauty? Beauty is really art. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder, right? It's the understanding how things fit contextually, how they weave together, and how they should be presented. Logic and beauty, in this context,
it's rationality versus faith. And
no, I'm not thinking that. I'm saying in Yavan itself, there's beauty and there's logic. The beauty and logic go together.
I see.
It's the artistic, personality types. I don't know how to place it, if it's an AJBD or whatever those letters are. But it's the artistic, logical, organized thinking, which everything fits into play, and it's beautiful. It's a symphony. It's beautiful. That is Yavan. That is what Yavan is. And the logic and the beauty go together. And you see that in the words Yavan. By the way, that's not my own thought. I learned that from one of my teachers years ago about the Yod Vav and Nun. Listen to this beautiful verse at the bottom. Look at the bottom, number 4. We sing this on Friday night. Sheker Achein. My voice is gone. Behevel Yofi. Isha Yirat Hashem. Hititalal. Kamesha Chayil. It's from Mishlei, chapter 31, Proverbs 31, verse 30. The very second last verse of the book of Proverbs. Listen to these words. Sheker Achein. Charm is false. Vehevel hayofi, beauty is empty, it's vain. Isha yirat Hashem, hititalal. A woman who fears Hashem, she is the one to be praised. Explains the Vilna Gaon, the Gra, Rabbi Eliyahu Kramer of Vilna, the famous Vilna Gaon. He says, chen, charm, like Noah had chen, charm. That's something that when a person really is not deserving at all. But, you know, they kind of fit in. I don't know, they just, it's nice, you know. They have nothing, it really, the quality says, there's no content there at all. There's just, it's nice. So if it's just nice, that's called sheker, false. Because really, there's no cause or reason behind it belonging or being in the context. So that's called false. That's something we never want to have. We want to have content. So we go to level up. Yofi, yefet, beauty. It's hevel, it's nothing. Meaning, we're not dismissing beauty. Beauty is actually something. But on its own, it's empty, it's nothing. That's Yavan. Yavan is, on its own, is nothing. It needs to participate with shame in order to ground it. What's really praiseworthy? So the last part of the verse says, a woman, it's talking about a woman in this verse, a woman who is God-fearing, she should be praised. Explains Rashi beautifully, excuse the pun, beautifully says Rashi, that's not what the verse means. It doesn't say charm is false. Beauty is vain. Oh, what's it? Put all those things aside. Those are nonsense. What's really important is fearing God. Says Rashi, that's not how you read the verse. Charm on its own is false. Beauty on its own is vain. But a woman who fears Hashem and has the beauty and the charm, oh, that's praiseworthy. Why? Because then the charm and the beauty are grounded. That's exactly on the mark, exactly what the lesson of Yavan and the Jewish people is. Exactly. We have Torah and mitzvos. We have a sacred Torah. But the beauty of Yavan is that if we want to get the message across to people, we won't be able to do it all the time in the rough and tough Hebrew. We're not going to get it across. We need to make it articulate in Greek to the Greek speakers. Get the message across. We need to give it beauty. There's another source over here. And I'm skipping source 5 and I'm going to the second source 5. It's really source 6. Famous story, we know, you mentioned it, the translation of the Torah into Greek. Ptolemy, the king, he imprisoned 70 elders and he forced them to write the Torah, 72 elders, and he forced them to write the Torah. He didn't tell them why. He put them in 72 different rooms. Each one had their own room with parchment and whatever. And he told them, start writing the Torah. And this tractate, Megillah, Gemara, Megillah teaches that they started writing the Torah. And they came to the first words, Bereshit bara Elohim, which means, in the beginning, God created. But if you speak Hebrew, you know that the verb always comes before the noun. Berik, at least in biblical Hebrew. Bereshit bara. In the beginning, he created. Who created? Elohim. Now, you can't write that in Greek, because if you're literal, in the beginning, he created God. That means that there was someone before God who created God. So they all, with their intuition and their prophetic ability, all of them made the same change. All 72 elders changed the text to God in the beginning created. God created in the beginning. They changed the words, the order of the words. Because when you write it in Greek, you have to change it. Because they would have said, oh, he would have looked at the Torah and said, oh, why do you say God's first? It says, in the beginning he created God. Well, if he created God, then who was he? Must be there's another original cause to everything. So therefore they changed it into Greek. What do we have over here? Over here, we have the Greek alone. The Greek literal translation, which is the Greek alone. It's the, if you will, the beauty alone, without being anchored in truth. What these sages did is that they took the Greek language and they leveled it. They found an equilibrium, a balance between the beauty of the Greek language, and they explained it truthfully in the accordingly with the Hebrew. Because if it would just be in the Greek, it lost its meaning. If it's just purely Greek translation, it has to have some anchor and make sense in terms of the truth of the Torah. And that's what they were looking for. That is why Hanukkah is all about the beauty of the mitzvah. That's what I wanted to share with you. The beauty of the mitzvah of Hanukkah is not just because some people, like I said in the beginning, you know, they broke away and they said, hey, how can we improve on the mitzvah? Well, let's do this. And the rabbi said, hey, good job. Let's do it. And the other group broke off and said, okay, 1 to 8, 8 to 1. And they approved it. No. In the Hanukkah, people understood that the beauty, the rectification for the disastrous episode of the Greeks and the Jews in the story of Hanukkah, the rectification, the fix, was to beautify the mitzvah. That way we're really taking the effort along and saying, come, let's bring some beauty into this. And that, my friends, is the depth of Hanukkah. That's the depth of Hanukkah. Because the Jewish people reached a new level of truth before Hanukkah. Before Hanukkah, we were doing mitzvos routinely. We were doing that routinely. It wasn't beautiful. wasn't hitting the spot. We had a disastrous event with the Greeks. The Greeks persecuted us. They tortured us. It was horrific. We moved on. And when we moved on, we didn't say, goodbye Greeks, we're moving on. Let's go back to Torah and Mitzvot the way we were doing them before. We said, no, hey, we got a lesson to learn over here. We still look at what the Greeks represent. Let's go back to the historical context. They're about beauty, and they can help us arrive at the truth in a deeper way. And the mitzvos became a more beautiful, enriching, alive mitzvah. Not just in its presentation, which is nice, silver menorah, gold menorah, whatever, you know, platinum menorah, I don't know. That's not what it's about. What it's about is improving on the act of the mitzvah. The mitzvah becomes, instead of one candle, becomes eight candles. The act of the mitzvah is different. And then we're able to arrive at an inner truth that everyone counts, that every household counts, that everyone makes an impact. It's a deeper truth than just, we're all the Jewish people, we're doing things routinely. So there's something to be learned, whether we got to it or not, I don't know. But there's something to be learned about the relationship between the Greek people and the Jewish people. They thought that we should abandon the Torah and just keep the beauty. And we persevered and we pulled and we said, a little core of us said, no, Torah is essential. We're not letting go, even if you kill us and you destroy us and you torture us. We're not letting go. And eventually, we won over the Greeks, not just in the war, but by taking their beauty and realizing we had something to gain from the Greek experience and linking it with the mitzvah. And that's one of the primary lessons of Hanukkah, is that our mitzvos, not just the presentation of our mitzvos, which is Sukkot, if you will, but actually the act of the mitzvah should be a beautiful act. It should be a deeper act, not superficial. Yod, Vav, Nun. But it actually has depth. It has richness. It has a dimension to it. It's not one candle. It's eight candles. It opens up deeper. It talks about every person. And so on. It talks about every day. And that's the lesson of Hanukkah that we should get. Is that we should walk away from Hanukkah. That each act of our mitzvah has dimensions to it. It has depth to it. And that's the beauty that we want to gain from the Greeks.